Good morning. It's time for Daily Chapel at the LCMS International Center in St. Louis. The text is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The Reverend Robert Zagor is preaching. The broadcast of chapel is underwritten by LCMS International Mission and Ministry to the Armed Forces.
A reading from the book of Revelation, the second chapter. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, a stone that no one knows except for the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. If you go to Museum Island in Berlin, the place that a Christian scholar has to go is a place called the Pergamum Museum. There, as you walk in, you'll be face to face with the Ishtar Gate and the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar II. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, no doubt, went in and out of that gate on a regular basis as you walk through. And as you go further through, you'll walk into the marketplace entrance at Miletus, where St. Paul met with the Ephesian elders and told them that they would never see him again, that they needed to take heed unto themselves and unto the flock of which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, because soon savage wolves would come out among them, men from among their own number, to try to lead away disciples after themselves. And if you walk a little bit further, you come to what they believe is the centerpiece of the museum, the temple of, or the altar of Jupiter, fully rebuilt, 18 steps tall, off taking an entire wing of the museum. And if you walk up to the top of those stairs, and you stare down in the middle, you see where the bronze bowl used to be, where human sacrifices were made, including Antipas, the faithful witness that's mentioned here in Pergamum, burned to death for confessing the faith and for convincing many to turn away from the false gods of Rome and the false gods of the empire and the false gods of men's imaginations. And the early church tells the story of how even in the flames, they could hear him crying out for the sake of the church, crying out to the Lord to forgive those who were setting him on fire. If you look around, that entire museum, you'll find no mention of his name. It's not that important to them. It's fascinating to me how this all works. And we go back to this reading, and the book of Revelation is strangely set. I mean, why these seven churches? Why the seven churches to which these initial letters are written? You have Jesus in the opening scene, so to speak, because if you don't see the pictures in your head, you don't understand the book of Revelation. Jesus walking among these candles, these great candle stands, the churches, the seven churches that he's writing these letters to, there among them as the Lord of the living and the dead, the victorious one, the one who was crucified for their sake. But why these seven in the middle of nowhere churches that don't amount to anything, and you can't even find Pergamum today? You've got to go to Berlin to find its altars, including that altar which is the throne of Satan that gets referred to here, the place where Satan dwells. It's nothing, and it never was much. Why? I realize that I'm doing a bit of speculation here, but I'm pretty sure that I'm right. These are places where John was a pastor. Thyatira, Pergamum, Ephesus, Laodicea, Pergamum. And if you look at the writings of the early church, there you see that Antipas, a faithful bishop and a wonderful preacher from all accounts, one of the most magnificent preachers that anybody had ever heard, a great rhetorician beforehand, and became convinced of the truth and converted many and was absolutely fearless in the proclamation of Jesus, which is why he was burned alive in the first place. He had been ordained, catechized, and installed into that position by John himself. And now St. John, writing on that rock of Patmos, seeing that final vision, recording what the Lord had given him, is receiving a recitation not only of what's going on in the church, but what has gone on in his life to that point. If you think about it, all of Revelation could be seen as a rehearsal of John's life over again. The good parts, the bad parts, the scary parts. This old man, now approaching 100 years old, who out of the animus, even of his own people, who reported him to the authorities, now was kept as a prisoner. Some accounts say an old man forced to remain naked on nothing more than a rock. They wouldn't even provide food for him. His disciples had to bring food across to the island just so that he could eat. This is the vision he's given. What does it mean? What did he see? What did he say that could make it all make sense, that could make it all worth it? He had seen Jesus. He had laid his head upon his chest, but he had never seen Jesus like this. He had never seen heaven, apparently, by the time he gets the tour. In Revelation 7, you get an example of some of the things that bewilder John. For example, this angel who's going to be his tour guide, I'm sorry, not an angel, this messenger who's going to be his tour guide, one of the elders, probably of the people of Israel, comes to him and he's going to show him around heaven and show him the sights that he's about to see. And when he sees this one, he falls down before him like a dead man and begins to worship him the same way that he had fallen down before the Lord, because this was such a great and magnificent creature. There is no doubt that we don't understand the vision of heaven. And when we grieve, we don't understand the vision of heaven that John just had. Can you imagine what it means that those that we love who have departed in the faith shine so gloriously that if we were to behold them, our first inclination would be to fall and worship them? So glorious is the gift of the Lord who rises them from the dead. Then he looks and he sees thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions in white robes carrying palm branches in their hands, a sign of joy and happiness. Who are these people? The tour guide asks. John answers in his first century way, I have no idea. Please tell me. He says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And now they stand before the throne night and day. And he takes John before the throne, and there he sees the elders and the 12 apostles of the Lamb all gathered around the throne. You know what it means that he saw the 12 apostles? He was the little brother. In church art, he was so young when he became an apostle that he's often depicted as the only one without a beard because he couldn't grow one yet. The early church says that he was maybe 17 or 18 years old when Jesus called him from the fishing boat. One of his first experiences after watching his Lord get crucified, perhaps with telescoped time in the scripture, it was up to 10 years later, but I'm sure it seemed like the blink of an eye, was his brother being hacked to pieces in the street by Herod's evil men. And then a great persecution broke out against the church because Herod found out that was a popular thing to do, and it made you rise in the local polling before the next elections. And suddenly everybody was persecuted, and he was the last one. And as he looked before the throne, there he saw his brother, James, alive. Alive, living, rejoicing before the throne of God, given honor and glory and might beyond anything that anybody had ever imagined. But it wasn't the honor and glory and might. It was the joy of being there in the eternal presence of Jesus and the presence of those that had gathered to hear the word and know the voice and to sing the songs and lift up the praise. And all of the others, Thomas, flayed in the streets as he brought the message about the next to die. Peter crucified upside down. There were 12 of them there. You know what that means? In a really bizarre thing, can you imagine what this would mean? He saw himself. Dead, yet alive. Alive forever, even though he was as good as dead on that rock. And so much more. We might be tempted to think that that's the whole insight, that's the story, but that's just the beginning. Because you see, this is the point. It isn't that this has something to do with John's life, it's that it has something to do with everyone's life. Our lives in Christ, the crosses that we carry, the things that we bear, even the sins that we commit, are not different than what's happening in heaven, are not different than what's happening around the world, are not different than the experience of all people, because the Lord is with us incarnationally. He is there in our lives, and even in the mouths and the words of those who have spoken. Antipas, my faithful witness, my friend. Antipas was murdered in about 57 AD. And the church usually depicts him in art as being an old man, but if you just do the math that you can do as you play around with the dates and the years, he was less than 50, younger than John when it happened. It's a terrible transition when you become the old guy. He loved him. That which was from the beginning, which our ears have heard, which our eyes have seen, which our hands have touched. This we proclaim to you, the word of life. It's all about Jesus walking in among the lampstands, walking in among his people, walking in among his people who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, a shining city set on a hill. Those who are gathered in his name and fed by his word and his truth, fed by his spirit, fed even on that hidden manna which alone those who have faith can understand as they receive. That's why John proclaims it as such. This we proclaim to you, the word of life. The one who comes battling with a sharp two-edged sword doesn't kill his enemies. He preaches to them. He preaches from the fiery pit in which the holy Saint Antipas was burned. He preaches from the island of Patmos. He preaches from the pews and the pulpits. He preaches from the vocations in which we walk and live. He preaches as mothers teach their children the faith. He preaches as fathers teach their kids the catechism. He preaches as our Sunday school teachers teach us to pray. He preaches as friends gather around to give us comfort and peace at times of need. Because Jesus is not some distant, ethereal spirit. Jesus isn't some mystic presence way out there. He walks among the lampstands. He is here among his people. That which our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, our hands have touched. This we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. And there was never a time, and there never will be a time, when he's distant from his church, and especially as he draws near to those who are in need. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is also the day that the church celebrates the work of Johann Gerhard. Musician, and theologian, as it says on his tombstone, filtered in Satan's sieve, chased around Germany because of the jealousy of those who didn't have his skills, hunted and hounded by those who sought to show that they somehow or another were superior to him. Gerhard, who lost a wife and four of his five children to death, the one who wrote of them, "Now see what you see yonder, you have a better father than the one who dwells below. Lift up your eyes and see, behold the majesty of love transformed to life you hold." In every age, through every care, through every sorrow, through every sin, through every pain, through every hardship, through everything that the church endures, we have a light which shines, and this light is not a distant hope that's fulfilled only in resurrection, because Jesus walks among the lampstands. Jesus is here beholding what's going on. None of the sparrows fall without his noticing it. Every hair on your head is numbered. And he walks among you and fills you with his word, with his sacraments, with his people, with his friends, with his family, and makes your part, your life, a part of his story. You see, that's really what John is teaching us too in the book of Revelation. It isn't that our lives look like other people's lives. It isn't that we have similar experiences. It's that when Jesus wrote our names in his book of life, he wrote us into the story of his life. He made our days and our deeds his own. To be incarnate means that he comes to you, lives with you, and as he promised, we'll make our home with you. Now, my loved ones, rest securely, for God this day will surely from peril guard your heads. Sweet slumbers may he send you and bid his hosts attend you, for angel hosts surround your bed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Chapel. Today we pray for Chaplain Carl Mueller, who is deployed. The broadcast of Chapel is underwritten by LCMS International Mission and Ministry to the Armed Forces. To learn more about LCMS International Mission and Ministry to the Armed Forces, visit kfuo.org/chapel.